We're going to look at Acts 19, verses 1 to 20. I'll just read verse 9. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Back at the end of chapter 18, Paul has made this fleeting visit to Ephesus, where he's left Aquila and Priscilla while he's made the journey back to Jerusalem for the Passover. That would have been in the spring of AD 54. And it's now later in the same year, in the autumn of that year, that he's travelled overland back to Ephesus to pick up the work in that city. It's one of the most important cities of the Roman Empire. It was the capital city of Asia Minor, which covers the western third, or at least the western quarter, of what we would now know as Turkey. And Ephesus itself was a large port, about 250,000 people on the west coast of Asia Minor. I don't know whether we've got a picture of that region that could come up on the screen, James. It might help if we have. But if it comes up, it's useful just to see how Jesus does things. Because Jesus doesn't do things the easy way. That's not his way. He does things his way. And at this point, I think you could make a case for arguing that Jesus has really missed a trick here. Because earlier on, not long into Paul's second missionary journey, the Apostle Paul had been ready to enter into Asia Minor from the east. Chapter 16, verse 6 of Acts, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Paul had got to the eastern border of Asia Minor. He said, right, let's go in. And they were all up for it. And the Holy Spirit said, no. And Paul couldn't understand it, I think, at that point. And it seemed the logical thing to do. In fact, you could argue it was the prudent thing to do, because this whole area of Asia Minor is completely dominated by the cult of Artemis or Diana. Look at our chapter 20, verse 27b. She whom all Asia, that's Asia Minor, and all the world worship. And the epicenter of the cult which held Asia in its grip was Ephesus. So come on, you're evangelizing this region. What are you going to do? You're going to start as far away from Ephesus as possible, aren't you? I certainly would. I'd suggest quietly getting a toehold for the gospel in the eastern regions. Just take on a few little villages at first, some smaller towns, gradually move to a smaller city like Colossae. And then when you've built up a momentum and got a big following, then you can have an evangelistic campaign in the lion's den of Ephesus. But it isn't Jesus' plan to let his ambassadors creep through Ephesus's back garden and then slip in through the back door. He makes them bypass Asia Minor in chapter 16 to the east and then the north, and then cross over into Europe and then come down opposite Ephesus so that he can sail across the Aegean and right into Ephesus's harbour, knock on Diana's front door and say, "Morning, pagans. We are here to depose Diana from her magnificence. We've come to ransack the kingdom of darkness and build the kingdom of light." And Jesus has got his A team in place at this point, ready to take Ephesus head on. It's old Aquila and Priscilla and little old Paul. It's almost laughable, isn't it? Three people in the crucible of the Diana cult, or the Artemis cult, that's Greek and Latin. They're interchangeable in my mind. And it's a cult that was just ferociously expansionist. Not only did it dominate Asia Minor, that verse tells us that it was known throughout the world, but Ephesus is the headquarter. If you read later on in the chapter, this is where the sacred stone landed when it fell from heaven. Most importantly, Ephesus is the place that's got all the rights to the merchandising for the Artemis cult. And Ephesus has the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. People who had ticked them all off on their bucket list. They'd done the great pyramids, and they'd done the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, and the Colossus of Rhodes, and the Lighthouse of Alexandria, and the statue of Zeus Olympus, and the mausoleum in the place that nobody can ever remember. When they came to the Temple of Diana of Artemis, they reckoned that it eclipsed all of the others. And yet, by the end of the chapter, this whole expansionist cult, which has held a region in its grip, is shaken to its foundations and beginning to totter. And it isn't ridiculous what Jesus is doing, because Paul has got the gospel. And the gospel is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. And what Luke wants you and me to see here, that it was by preaching and speaking about and witnessing about Jesus that devastation came to Diana's kingdom and joy and glory came to Jesus's kingdom. Our first point as we look at this section is the word that does the work. The first encounter in Ephesus is with a most unusual group. They're called disciples in the opening verses, and evidently they believe, but they're people who seem to belong to a bygone age. They'd come into contact with John the Baptist, or maybe John the Baptist's disciples, and they believe in the one who John was prophesying about, that he's the Messiah, but they're still waiting for him to come. This is 2 decades after Pentecost. It's like those Japanese soldiers who were found on the island of, or the Japanese soldier found on the island of Guam over 20 years after the Second World War had ended, and they'd hidden in the jungle all that time. They didn't know the war had finished. Well, these people have been hiding out in the darkness of Ephesus, and they're still waiting for the Messiah to come. But they believe in the Messiah. And Paul says, well, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, we've never heard of the Holy Spirit. Who is he? What were you baptized into then? And they say, John's baptism. And Paul can now explain it to them. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. And now he can explain to them what Jesus has done. All the benefits that we've gained from Jesus's life, that he's lived for us. He's died for our sins and he's risen again. And with joy they receive this. And they now get baptized into the name of Jesus, showing their union with him in his death. So that was their death for sins. And their union with him in his resurrection, so that they've risen now to a new life. This isn't just a baptism of repentance. It's a baptism of faith. And we get a mini Pentecost happening here. This is probably the third mini Pentecost and the last one after the first big Pentecost in the book of Acts. The first at Jerusalem, when the Holy Spirit came to the Jewish believers, then Samaria, where the half-Jews received the Holy Spirit, and then at Caesarea, where the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit. Now we've got this strange group we can't almost put anywhere, the followers of John. But they've caught up at last, and they've received the Holy Spirit as well. And it's Paul telling them about Jesus, which has brought them into the light. And with them, for 3 months, he goes into the synagogue, and he speaks boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. He's preaching. explaining, persuading, engaging in conversation. It's words still. You're thinking, I want to get onto the aprons and the handkerchief. No, no, hold on. It's talking about Jesus, which is doing the work here. And eventually, the usual opposition begins to arise. People become stubborn, they continue in unbelief, they become openly hostile, speaking evil of the way, that's the gospel of Jesus. And Paul says, well, my work's done here then. And he withdraws, and he takes the disciples with him. Imagine there was some pretty big gaps in the congregation on that first Sabbath after Paul didn't come back, don't you? The leader of the synagogue thinking, where have they all gone? Because many of them would have been excited by what Paul was saying. And Paul starts to reason daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And he does this for 2 years, and all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That's absolutely stunning. That must be one of the most exciting verses in the whole of the book of Acts. You're thinking, no, it gets exciting when we get to the unusual miracles, the handkerchiefs and the aprons. No, that's not the exciting bit. That bit is incidental to Luke's narrative. The bit about the aprons and the handkerchiefs is just Luke's segue into the middle section, where he wants to talk about the word that doesn't work, before he leads on to his last point, which is the word that goes on working. Luke wants you to be gripped by the fact that it is the word that's doing the work. Paul has talked to 12 men about Jesus, and they've come into the light. Paul has reasoned and persuaded about the kingdom of God in the synagogue, and people have been converted. And then for 2 years, he reasons daily in some school building in Ephesus, and the whole of Asia Minor comes under the influence of the gospel and hears the word of the Lord. In the end of that section, verse 20, it's still working. The word of the Lord is still continuing to increase and prevail mightily. And that ought to thrill us, didn't it? It ought to inspire us. What a gospel God has given us. You might be thinking, this is hyperbole. Asia Minor was vast. It contained huge cities, not just Ephesus. Both Smyrna and Pergamum were over 200,000 each. There were places like Thyatira and Laodicea and Colossae. There must have been several million people living in this region. And you're telling me that they all fitted into the Hall of Tyrannus? Did Tyrannus own something a bit like Wembley Stadium? Well, no, I imagine he owned a hall that was probably about the size of this hall. And I don't think that all of Asia came into the Hall of Tyrannus. What happened is that Paul hired this school or hall. There's a little footnote in your Bibles. And the footnote isn't in the original text, but it's almost certainly true. And it's been added by an editor or a copyist who knew what had happened here. And it says that he hired it from the 5th hour to the 10th hour. That's from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. What's significant about that? You've been to the Mediterranean. It's siesta time, isn't it? There are more people asleep at 1 p.m. than 1 a.m. in Ephesus at this point. And it would have been the cheapest time of the day to hire the hall. And having done his morning shift, tent making, which he's still doing at this point, for 5 hours a day, he spends time discovering Christ in the Old Testament with people and building the foundations for the apostolic preaching of the cross. And he's, for 5 hours a day, he is opening up the word, and people are coming in and they're getting transfixed by what he's saying as they see all of the scriptures coming together. They're grasping the meaning of life and what God is doing. And they're getting converted. And what do you think then they do? Well, they go out and tell other people, don't they? And they come and hear, and they then go out and tell other people. Let me give you just one example that must have been typical of hundreds of examples. One day, a man called Epaphras, who was a resident of Colossae, which is at the other end of, he probably got it on the map. Yeah, you can see it. It's at the other end of Asia Minor. He's in Ephesus. Maybe a business trip, perhaps visiting relatives. And he gets to the middle of the day. It's siesta time. Everything else is shutting down. He didn't know where to go. He sees a crowd heading toward the Hall of Tyrannus. And so he joins them. What's going on? Is it a play going on or something? And he sits there and he's transfixed. As Paul begins to open up, maybe some part of the Pentateuch or the Psalms or the prophets, and explain how it's all pointing to Jesus and explain the great work of God in history and what it all means and how Jesus has died for our sins and risen again and there's a day of judgment coming. And Epaphras is converted. What do you think he does? I think he comes back the next day as well. And the next day after that. And after that. But eventually, he goes back to Colossae and he starts a church. The Apostle Paul had never, ever set foot in Colossae. Yet when he writes to the church of the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you heard it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." And he finishes that letter by talking about Epaphras, who is one of you, one of your own, and how he struggles for them in prayer, and talks about the work that he'd done in Laodicea and Hierapolis. This is the point where the seven churches of Revelation were founded. And if it was just those churches, it would be wonderful, but there would have been churches in other cities like Colossae, which isn't one of the seven churches of Revelation. Churches in towns, in villages, in hamlets, in homesteads. During this time, the gospel has gone right through Asia Minor. John Calvin, when he started his theological college, wrote to the churches of France and said, "You send us wood, and we'll send you back sharp arrows." And I think that's what was happening here in the school of Tyrannus. Wood was coming in and arrows were being fired out across the region. And in 2 years, such a work had been done in Asia that Diana was beginning to totter and her adherents were worried. If we measure revival in terms of numbers of conversion, you'd reckon that this was possibly one of the greatest revivals in history. And it was all through preaching, speaking about Jesus, passing the gospel on, explaining patiently, sometimes slowly, sometimes quickly, spreading the good news of the kingdom. But if we've got the word that does the work, secondly, we've got the word that doesn't work. And that's this middle section, verses 11 to 17. We get a mention of extraordinary miracles that God is doing through the hands of Paul. Now, I've always struggled with this. I've never known why miracles need an adjective. Have you? Because miracles, by nature, are extraordinary. But these were extraordinary things. And my guess is that the extraordinary nature of these miracles is that God was doing them remotely through Paul. He's just finished his morning shift, tent making. Comes in all of his work gear. He's far too busy to go out visiting. He's preaching. He's got 5 hours. He's got to get as much preaching in as possible. And so people are taking these sweatbands off of his hands and round his head. I don't know, I'm making Paul like Rambo now. But he would have stopped the sweat falling on the canvas. And the apron he would have worn as a tent maker. And people are, because Paul can't go out, they are taking these things around. And God is driving back sickness and demons. Oh, miracles are signs that God uses sometimes in his word to authenticate his word. You find them at the beginnings of new eras. I said to you a few months ago that miracles in the Old Testament are few and far between. Miraculous events, many, but people doing miracles. Well, you find Moses at the beginning of the theocracy. You find Elijah and Elisha at the beginning of the prophetic era, but you'd struggle to find many other people doing miracles in the Old Testament. Then when Jesus comes, there's a great number of miracles that are authenticating his word, and then the apostles go out into new territories, and miracles, signs, authenticate the word. But Luke's focus really in the middle section is not on the miracles. It's on people who are trying to claim the name of Jesus without knowing Jesus. And he introduces us to these traveling Jewish voodoo doctors who are saying, "I adjure you by the name of Jesus whom Paul proclaims." And there are seven sons of Sceva who try this new incantation. And it immediately turns into a tragicomedy. The evil spirit says, "Hang on a moment, you're telling me to come out? I know about Jesus. I recognize Paul, but who on earth are you?" And he leaps on them, and he routs them, leaving them fleeing naked and wounded. They know no victory over evil, just catastrophic defeat in the face of it. I was going to say that Jesus told a story, but that wouldn't be true. It was actually Jesus made a prophecy in his word. Luke 13, verse 24. He said to people, "You need to strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' he will answer and say, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.'" A tenuous connection with Jesus isn't going to save you. To talk about the Jesus that your parents know, or the Jesus that your friends know, or simply the Jesus that you hear about at church, Jesus says, "No, you need to come to me. You need to strive to enter through the narrow door. You need to come personally to the one man who can save you, and you need to be saved." And this little incident shows you that there is real, terrible power in sin and evil, and it is only Jesus who can conquer it and set us free. Luke is telling the church something I think it needs to hear today, that Christless Christianity and gospelless religion is not going to stand against the power of the devil. It will fall in the face of his power. It's only Jesus who is mighty to save. And this has a sobering effect on the city of Ephesus. Fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. People realize this is someone you need to take seriously. You need to hold him in awe and reverence, because the Jesus that Paul proclaimed is the Jesus who has absolute power in all the world and all history. And thirdly, we have the word that goes on working, verses 17 to 20. Verse 18, look at the impact that this incident has on men and women who are already believers. I think we could have made it even clearer in the ESV. It says they were now believers. We ought to be saying they were already believers. And their lives have been shaken, haven't they? Out of complacency and out of compromise, out of syncretism. Christians in Ephesus have been trying to live with the secrets of their old lives. It doesn't just seem, verse 19, to be those who are holding on to the relics of their magic arts whilst being Christians in public. Verse 18, it seems to be much wider than that. Many wanted to confess and divulge what they'd been doing, verse 18, as they realized the power of Jesus and the proximity of him, that he was in the midst of the church. They were suddenly worried about the state of their Christian lives. They'd become half-hearted Christians, once-a-week Christians, public Christians hiding private secrets. And now all they want is Jesus and to be free from the sin that they've been living with and covering up. And if revival is new life coming to the church and radical change coming to our lives, then this is revival. We've got an incredible scene. Books worth a fortune. 50,000 pieces of silver. I don't know how much that's. Someone will Google it for me before the end of the service, but probably a piece of silver, a drachma, was a day's wage. I don't know what sort of wage we're talking. Work it out. What's the average wage for a day? 50,000 of them. It's a lot of money. And yet, these people burned it, because they were saying, I want to give myself unreservedly and wholly to Jesus, who has wholly and unreservedly given himself for me. I think that actually says something lovely about the Ephesian church, that they could be honest with each other and they weren't going to judge each other. And they knew now that they were all sinners who were in constant need of wonderful grace. They didn't have to pretend anymore. They were all debtors to mercy alone. Wouldn't you want to give your life to a Jesus like that? He's the real Jesus, the Son of God, who spoke worlds into being, the one who stooped down from the heights of heaven into the battle for us. This is the only person before whom devils feared and fled, and demons quaked. He's the one before whom Satan retreated, bound, stripped of his powers, and mortally wounded. But he's Jesus, the Holy One of God, who was humiliated and mocked and beaten and spat at and condemned in our place, and lifted up on a cross to experience the forsakenness of hell, being forsaken by his Father. He's Jesus, the author of life, who had his life ebb away as the blood flowed from his body. And his body was broken because he loved you so much. He took what was killing you, and it killed him to do it. And now he's risen from the dead, and he stands with all power and all authority in heaven and on earth given to him. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. He owns our lives. He's paid with his own blood for them. And we somehow think that he won't mind a bit of compromise in our lives. The Jesus, the Son of God, who gave 100% for us, well, he'll be happy with a seventh of our life. or half a heart. He won't mind Christianity without change or salvation without sanctification. Oh no, he loves us far too much for that. And yes, he is so patient with us. But he's also so persistent. And he won't give up because he loves you too much for that. So as we come to the Lord's Supper, and we're reminded of how great his love is for us in these emblems. Remember what Paul said as he wrote the words of institution. He wrote them in Ephesus at this time, probably in the hall of Tyrannus when he got a tiny break from preaching to write to the Corinthian church. Paul said, examine yourselves. And won't the cry of our hearts be, as we examine ourselves, we are so sorry, Jesus, that our love for you is so small. Take this long divided heart and make it yours. Oh, Holy Spirit, sweep through the rooms of my heart that I've closed for so long. And I tell you, the revival that came to Ephesus will come to our hearts as we say to our idols, you have no place here. This is where Jesus reigns. And we need to come back to Jesus week by week by week and constantly marvel at the gospel, which tells us that the Son of God loved us and gave himself for us. It will be about 30 years later that Jesus personally wrote a letter to the church in Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2. And the church was doing the right stuff still, 30 years on. It was busy. It was orthodox. But Jesus said, you've abandoned the love that you had at the first. He was looking back at Acts 19 and he was longing for that time when they were so in love with him that they held nothing back from him. And Jesus says, the solution, what is it? He says, remember from where you fell and do the works you did at first. What were those works? Well, those works were when you loved me with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, just like I loved you.